So John 12 it is this morning, brother and sister, and but you'll remember John chapter 12 really transitions from Christ's, well, right at the end of chapter 11, we transition from Christ's evasion of the Pharisees to where he finally is coronated as king by the people in Jerusalem, by the Jews in Jerusalem. And, I mean, it strikes as a tad odd if you think about it, because the one moment he's hated and the other moment he's loved, right? And I've already said that that's kind of the response that Jesus evokes in folks, okay? He had the Marmite effect on people, as I've said. Love him or hate him. I mean, like, seriously, adore him or seriously loathe and despise him. We know at least that of the latter sort, the Pharisees were the king of it, okay? They were the experts of hating and despising and being frustrated about our Lord. And the main reason for that, again, is because they had this very lofty, kingly expectation, correct? They thought the man was going to flatten the Romans. He was going to make them of naught. And the Jews were going to be the main nation again. All right, they were going to be that primary nation, not under some yoke, which they definitely were under the Romans, although it was not even that bad. Because we've said that before, that the Romans allowed them a lot of leeway. You remember, again, Pilate is case in point, he would hand the actual trial of Christ over to the Jews. All right, so they had a lot of leeway to operate in as a people who were under the law of Moses. But that said, today we're really going to be concluding this little series that we were in. This was going to be one sermon, brother and sister, but it turns out that we are going to end up with a trio here. The times before, we looked at this very peculiar prophecy that we find around the end of chapter 11, where you'll remember Caiaphas was saying that it was good that somebody would die for the people, and that not even knowing that he was quote-unquote prophesying about the Lord Jesus' crucifixion. It's incredible. And we've said, remember, that he probably did not know that much, even as he was prophesying those words. What he did know, to be sure, and that we can say without a shadow of doubt, because they wanted to lynch our Lord, they wanted to kill him, they wanted to make him of naught, is that he had ill motives in his heart when he said these things. He wasn't saying it because he thought he's going to be this hero who's going to actually ensure that the Lord Jesus would be crucified and that there would be atonement then made on behalf of not only the Jews, but, hey, the Bible says it, for the whole world. I mean, he did not have that in mind. Definitely not. He meant it for evil, and we looked at that theme. We looked at how Scripture is really full of that, right? You remember the life of Joseph, how his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good, which again is that doctrine of concurrence, like two parallel lines, God's sovereignty and how people operate then in this world. But again, God's sovereignty will always be the trump card. It'll always be that line that prevails over the other parallel line. That was that prophecy regarding Jesus. And so doing, he managed to influence the rest of the Sanhedrin, who was largely consisting of mainly Sadducees, but eventually, I suppose, tipping Christ off to the fact that Jerusalem is no longer a safe place for him to dwell in freely. And that's why we headed into the second point, which details the fleeing of Jesus. You'll read about that verses 53 onwards. After this prophecy was declared, again, unbeknownst to Caiaphas, the Lord Jesus realizes that he needs to get out. He realized that he had to flee. And so last week, we looked at this specifically, because it is quite a peculiar concept if you think about it. And I hope I drove this point away last time, that Not sure how it all happens and how it all works, but again, there's God's sovereignty and there's God's will, but still, we are people who are called to live responsibly in this world. Don't ask me how those two come together, but it is true. And we so visibly see this in the life of Christ, that even though he was God in the flesh, even though he was all powerful, even though he could, again, flatten his enemies, no problem, okay, there's no way that they could have prevailed against him. The man Jesus, which is what he was as well, 100% man, 100% God, the man Jesus decided to get out. But that's God making that decision invariably as well. Because I suppose they could have killed him prematurely. So Jesus acts responsibly. And throughout his ministry, he didn't go about it in a fatalistic manner. He didn't. There's many other examples in Christ's life that would really prove that fact to us as well. Again, remember when he stood up on the temple roof. Satan said, remember, what did Satan say? He said, just jump off. He'll give command to his angels to carry you on their wings and you won't even stub your toe. Okay? And Jesus said, no. We can't be putting our Lord to the test. But again, he was being humanly responsible. There's other examples of that as well, all the way to the very earliest parts of the Gospel of John, where his own brothers kind of teased him and said, hey, why don't you go show yourself at the Feast of Booths? Why don't you go show yourself? And Jesus decided not to. He decided not to. All of these indicates for us that we are people who should live responsibly as well. And this is often a challenge to folks who are reformed. We are reformed, to be sure. But it's often a challenge because we are so convinced of God's sovereignty. And I don't want to detract from that fact, okay? I believe in God's sovereignty as much as you do. Bear with me here. This is a bit of a recap, okay? I believe in God's sovereignty as much as you do. But the sovereign God has given us this will to operate in, amen? And that's why it's wise, as I said, and I made some silly examples. If somebody hurls an axe at you, duck or sidestep it. Okay? You may want to pray if you're that quick of a thinker. I'm not that quick of a thinker. But logic dictates just duck. Okay? God has given us this will to operate in a responsible way. That's one of the reasons why I don't participate in extreme sports anymore, okay? Because I'm also a married man with kids. We don't tempt fate, correct? We don't do that. And on that, men, because I know us men, we love blood and gore a lot. I don't know why. Yeah, maybe God just wired us like that. We gravitate toward like the war games and the very bloody kind of stuff for some reason. But even that, okay, I believe we need to act responsibly. Here's a silly example. That's why I'm not going to allow my kids to box one day. I think boxing is going to eat away at their brains. It's been proven scientifically. Okay, that's one way in which we can be humanly responsible. Maybe they'll play rugby. Okay, we'll see. But it's not quite as much contact to the head, correct? In one blow, let's just say that. We gotta act responsibly in this life. Okay? We gotta act responsibly in this life. God is not gonna bend the rules that he put in place, scientifically speaking. Okay? He's not gonna entertain you putting him to the test. If you're standing up on the building and you wanna prove something to the atheist, please don't jump off. Okay? Please don't, because that atheist will leave convinced that there is no God. Please don't do that. Because God has given us these rules. He's given us this sphere in which we operate. But, okay, now here again, here's the caveat. But as we do that, His sovereignty becomes revealed. His sovereign plan becomes revealed. And that is the mystery that I referred to in the beginning. How do we bring those two together? I'm not sure. He's really given us the well, the freedom to operate here, to walk and tread kind of in a way that we like, in a sense. We don't all follow the same roads to church, and we don't all follow the same road back home again. Okay, he's given us a lot of options. He's given us a lot of freedom and leeway, in a sense. But interestingly, even as that line runs, parallel to that, God's sovereign will is going to prevail. It's going to happen. It's an amazing thought, if you think about it. And it is largely Christ's behavior and the way that he responded to certain events in his life that really tips us off to the fact that we must do likewise. We have to live responsibly. We have to think logically. We have to think rationally. Okay, not illogically, but rationally, like our Lord Jesus did. But finally, here we find ourselves now at a time in this passage where the Lord Jesus now goes and he really surrounds himself by those who loved him. Okay, he flees those who hated him. He gets away from those who really did not have any respect for him. And guess what he goes and he does? He surrounds them by those who loved him. And again, I suppose we can do the same, and we should. It's great. It's encouraging. All right, if especially men who have to go, let's say you have a stay-at-home wife or something, you go and you face a lot of unbelievers a lot in the office environment. Can be very unholy and unsanctified. I've even spoken to some people who have told me how they get desensitized because of that, right? You know, people swearing around them, it's almost like your thresh for that gets higher and higher and higher, and slowly but surely you don't even realize that you're becoming desensitized to a lot of these things, all right? The home is that safe haven, right? That's where your wife is, and that's where, I suppose, a microcosm of the church is. That's at least where we're moving with our kids, okay? We pray and we beg of our Lord that they will repent of their sins one day. But that's a little safe haven, and so the Lord Jesus, in the same way, he seeks a safe haven, okay? He goes to those folks who loves him most. People like Lazarus, and Mary, and Martha. These are the good old folks who loved the Lord Jesus, and they just couldn't get enough of his teaching. They couldn't get enough. I suppose Mary, Martha, Lazarus, I suppose it wouldn't have been too much asked for them to follow the Lord Jesus from town to town. I mean, hey, some folks do that for modern day pastors. You'll remember Billy Graham of old. I mean, he's gone to be with the Lord now. But you'll remember how people followed him around with his crusades. Okay? So how much more is the Lord Jesus worthy of being followed around? I thought about that thought a bit, or that concept, and I tried to find something that talks a bit about these gurus in India. I don't know if you know anything about some of these, you know, Sri Sri, Lavi, Ravi, Yankar, whatever. You know, they have these amazing names, and people will go through great lengths, all right? They will climb mountains, okay, in order to follow these gurus or these so-called holy men wherever they go. Some time ago, the BBC reported on, again, let's say the popularity of these gurus in India, because it's quite an anomaly that they stay so popular. And this, in light of the fact that many of them are actually big charlatans, but like serious charlatans. They take money from people, they steal from the government, and it's proven. And that's some things that this writer talks about, this BBC reporter. This is what he says. I'll just quickly read to you. He starts off his article by saying this: "I don't think many people were aware of the controversial Hindu guru Rampal before Tuesday's violent clashes between his supporters and the police." So already we're seeing some doubtful behavior here, some doubtful activity. And he goes on, he says, "But then, India is a country of more than a billion people and tens of thousands of gurus. There are gurus for rich and poor. Many of them command huge followings at home and overseas, counting politicians, film and cricket stars, bureaucrats, and ordinary people among their devotees. The world's best-known cricketer, Sachin Tendulkar, is a follower of Sai Baba. I hope I said that correctly. Whose mystique and influence lasted long after his death in 2011. He goes on, he says this, gurus also peddle influence as politicians run to them for advice. Proximity to a guru legitimizes a politician and adds to his power, says sociologist Shiv Vishwanathan. India's most powerful prime minister, the late Indira Gandhi, would often turn to her yoga guru, Dhirendra Brahmari, I hope I said that right, for advice. He goes on, he says, many of the gurus are also successful entrepreneurs and run massive businesses, selling traditional medicines, health products, yoga classes, and spiritual therapies. They run schools, colleges, and hospitals. It's quite amazing. Some of the gurus, according to Dr. Vishwanathan, can make India's best-known companies sound like management amateurs. A guru from Punjab, again, bear with me here, Gurmeet Ram Rahim Singh, who heads a popular religious sect, even performs at rock concerts, and he acts in films. I love it. Some gurus are adept at yoga. Others are better known for their discourses, while somebody like India's most famous woman guru, Mata, and I'm not even going to try to do her surname, but let's just say her name is Mata, has made a name for herself by hugging people as a blessing and therapy. The gurus also believe in what big companies call corporate social responsibility, or investing in communities and caring for the environment. So they supply drinking water to parched villages, run rehab programs for prisoners and drug addicts, organize blood donation camps, and open schools for poor children. Some of them build cricket stadiums and promote vegetarianism. No wonder, then, that devotees are manic about their gurus. Okay? But now the question is being pondered here by this writer of the BBC. So, what accounts for India's enduring relationship with gurus? Because we've still not found the answer to that question. And this is what he says. For one, in a fast urbanizing country, bristling with ambition, frustration and confusion, gurus are like placebos for the uncertain masses. People flock to them, thinking that they can help them or give them the next big break in their lives. They look to them for miracle cures for their severely ill family members. All right. Second reason, also, most Indians believe in magic, miracle, and faith healing. Sociologist Gupta says Hinduism depends on magic more than other religions. All right. So you get the drift of this article. They're absolutely adored by their people, regardless of their often dubious and shady practices. Okay? And people will literally flock to them from all over India. And I'll tell you what, India is a big place. I don't know if you've seen the Indian continent. It's massive. They'll go to every single city to follow their guru, wherever that guru moves or goes. And they're loved. And all their evils and all their malpractices are often shoved under the rug. It's quite the contrast with the life of our Lord, if you think about it. And that's why I read this to you. He never did anything wrong. He never said anything bad. He never sinned, okay? That trumps everything. He never sinned. He never sinned. Wherever he went, he did everything perfectly. And yet, he was not even welcome in his hometown. He was not even welcome in his hometown. They hated him. They loathed him for what he stood for. And so our Lord Jesus, well, he went to those folks who really loved him. And often one gets the impression it was a handful. There was a little remnant of people who were seriously all about Christ because they loved him so passionately. They loved him so dearly. And that's where we pick up our reading. So our Lord Jesus, end of chapter 11, get away from that murderous crowd, the Sanhedrin. He hides away from them and he leaves. All right. And now we pick up our reading in chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Again, to show that they loved him, right? I often tell our people that there's no better way to show your love to somebody than to cook them a meal. I mean it. And be willing to do the dishes afterwards. Right? It's a very practical, tangible way to show love. And that's exactly what these folks who loved Jesus did for him. They cooked him a dinner. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, now this is where John is going to be focusing now. Okay, he already mentioned Martha and he mentioned Lazarus, right? And that's good and that's great. But now Mary is going to take, I guess you could say, she's going to be under the spotlight here. John is going to be focusing on her. So here we go, verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. By the way, nard is from India. And it's very expensive because it's one particular tree that produces that, the nard tree to be exact. All right. And this is what she does. Anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. If you can even imagine that. That's what she did. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Let's talk about this verse for a moment. What Mary is doing here is really unthinkable. Okay, and this is now where we get to point three. We're talking about the savoring of Jesus. This is what Mary becomes an example of somebody who savors our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what does the word mean in English, to savor something? What does it mean to savor something? To appreciate it, to let it linger, right? So, yeah, that's a synonym that comes to mind. What else? Let's hear it. To savor something. What would you guys say? Don't be shy. To savor something. Yeah, true. Okay. To protect it, right? To nurse it. To nurse it as well. You guys are definitely saying the right things here. To savor something is really to want it to be there forever, really. If you're savoring it. If you're protecting it, you're nursing it. We often say that of a cup of coffee. I'm nursing this cup of coffee because it's so good. It's so good. I'm just going to take a few sips every now and again because it's just so lekker. That's what you're doing. You're savoring it. Mary is doing this with our Lord. She wants to savor Him. She wants to just let Him linger there. She just wants Him to be there. And we know that to be true. Why? Because she goes through great lengths to show Him that. She does. She jumps through a lot of hoops, really. And really, actually, she invests a lot of money in order to do that. That's why we always say, put your money where your mouth is. That's how it is. If you say you love the Lord, put your money where your mouth is. That's what Mary did. Mary put her money where her mouth is. And this is why I say this. The nard, actually the amount of nard oil that she spent on our Lord here. John describes it here as, you may have a different translation, but he says here, she took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. In ancient times, at the time at which Christ lived, all right, it was tantamount to saying she took a whole year's wages and she spent it on our Lord. A whole year's wages. Because a pound of expensive ointment like nard could be sold for no less than about 300 denarii. 300 denarii. People on average work for a denarii a day. Okay? And then take away all the holy days and all of these things. You got about 300 denarii. That's what she did. A year's wages. Let's try and make the calculation here. Now, look, I don't know what you're earning. I know what I'm earning. Okay? And we're not going to say anything here. But you can do that calculation in your mind. What Mary did here. Okay? It's incredible, this gift of love. And again, she didn't even ask that it be invested in some or other way. We're going to get to that because that's what Judas wanted. But we know why he wanted it, because he had different evil motives. And that's also legit, I suppose, for people to give to the work of the Lord and actually specify where that money should go. But you know what she wanted? She wanted it to go directly to Jesus and not be circumventing him at all. Because I suppose she could have. She could have said, let it go to the poor, or let it go to the disciples maybe. Let it go for, I don't know, shoes and clothes and stuff for the disciples, because they followed Jesus wherever he went. I suppose they needed some support as well, because they had to leave their day jobs in order to follow Jesus. She could have done that, but she didn't. She chose to spend this very expensive gift of oil, to spend it directly on Jesus. It's incredible. And so what she does is this. She empties some of that oil. I suppose she poured it on his feet, and then immediately after that started, you know, wiping his feet with her hair. This is incredible. This is such a gesture of humility. This is such a gesture of, I suppose, pure unadulterated love towards the one who saved her. Now, this is the person that we're talking about here. Okay? She's the one who's saving Christ. If you remember correctly, she was not always so passionate about Jesus. Right? Mary was not always this fond and loving toward Christ. In fact, there was a time in her life where she probably didn't even know the difference. There was a time in her life where I suppose one could have talked to her about these things, and you know what? It would have meant nothing. Because it took no less than God Himself to actually bring the change in her life. That's the truth. You can turn with me to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Now here we find what is a prequel. This is a prequel to what Mary did here in John chapter 12. You remember again, because Martha kind of becomes somewhat of a focal point here, because she frets, she runs around and she tries to get a dinner going, and I guess care for saints who were gathering there along with the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, Mary is depicted as the one who does what? Savors the Lord. That's what she does. Let me read to you John 10 verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. At this stage, they're only introduced right now in the Gospel of Luke. And she and her sister Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. You see there what she's done. Previously, I suppose she wouldn't have known. In fact, it is widely known about her that the Lord Jesus had to tell a few demons to leave her. You'll remember. She was actually demon-possessed. This is the same woman we're talking about here. And I'll tell you what, you can't be saved and be demon-possessed. It's not possible. Not possible for Satan to cohabitate with God in the same person. Not possible. This is the same person. And guess what she does? Again, she wants to spend time with our Lord. This is how Mary was. This is how she was. This was her character. And this is what God had made her to be. I suppose Martha had still had a few things to learn. And often we get people like that. I don't know if you're anything like me. I'm a very task-oriented person. Very task-oriented. Not necessarily so much result-oriented. Okay? And there is a slight difference there. I like to get things done. I like to check them off. Okay? And sometimes a bit better quality control is needed. Okay? In that sense, I can be like a Martha, who wants to get things done. You know, there's food to be prepared, there's dishes to be washed, there's guests that have to be sorted out. There's many things on her list. There's many things on her to-do list. How about this? She's got a lot of reminders on her phone. Okay? She has a lot of reminders on her phone, and they go off intermittently. And then she gets going. Whereas Mary, I don't think Mary owns a smartphone. I don't think she does. I'm joking here, right? I don't think Mary owns a smartphone. I don't think Mary has a Google account. Because she doesn't want to get hung up on the things that will detract her from actually sitting by the Lord, sitting by His feet, and really just gleaning so much. That's what she wanted to do. She just wanted to be there with our Lord and learn so much, get as much from Him as she possibly could. But it took our Lord to change her. It took our Lord to, first and foremost, deliver her from those evil demons that had been possessing her. But then based on God's love and God's kindness and that loving, effectual call that makes us alive to Him, guess what? Based on that, she was transformed into a person who wanted Christ in her life. That's what she wanted. And I'm not now... like assuming that Martha was unsaved. Please, don't make that assumption. Don't do that. But if anything, it should be a reminder to us that even Christians can get busy with the wrong things. Amen? Can we just say that again? All right. Christians can get busy with the wrong things. We can. And often, some of us need a shake-up in a loving way. In a loving way, we need a shake up. This is not counting towards eternity, brother. It's not counting towards eternity. Or this is not counting towards eternity, sister. Sometimes we need a loving, generous shake up. Because in this life, we've got one chance and one chance only to savor our Lord. Look, I know, and you can't help it to unthink it, in a sense. You can't fool yourself into knowing, and we sang about that this morning, you can't fool yourself into thinking that you're not going to be with the Lord for all eternity, right? Because you are. If you're saved, your sins have been forgiven you, and as you are born again, you are going to be with the Lord for all eternity. So there is a sense in which you're going to be able to savor Him for the rest of eternity. But you know what? Now becomes the training ground for that. The here and now is the training ground for eternity. Here, right now, we have the one and only chance, the one and only opportunity to learn so much about our Lord as we possibly can. Sit at His feet. How do you do that, literally? Because it really becomes a metaphor. It becomes a metaphor for just living for the Lord, really. Being all about the Lord. There's many ways in which that can surface in your life. How about, for starters, church attendance? Okay. And look, I think our church attendance is great. I really do think that. For a small little church, I think we're doing wonderful, and I can see commitment in our folks. But I'll tell you what, the moment that church attendance starts fluctuating more and more and that kind of thing, perhaps that's the moment that we, the ones who identify that in some, can tell them, look, are you savoring the Lord here? Are you savoring Him? Are you being like a Mary, or are you being like a Martha? See, how about devotions, reading of the Bible, spending time in prayer with our Lord? How about visiting with other believers, visiting with fellow members of this church? That's another way in which, again, we get to apply those in our lives, being like a Mary, savoring our Lord. But not only that, in an indirect way, we savor our Lord when we savor those around us. So we do. It's unavoidable. That's just how it is. My encouragement is that we will be like Mary. My encouragement is that even though Martha is saved for all practical purposes, my encouragement is that we do not model her behavior. Okay? Let's not be getting ourselves bogged down with all and sundry secondary issues. Okay? There's a few things that we need to get right in this life. And if we get that right, guess what? We are strong on our way. And thanks be to our Lord that He's given us the instruction. It's in His Word. Everything that pertains unto life and godliness has been written for us in this book that you have on your lap. It's excellent. It's incredible. And when we live by those words, when we, again, savor these words, we are indirectly, invariably, savoring the one who gave it for our edification. But it goes on, the story goes on, and yes, we are out of time. I'll just quickly mention this. Again, this is going to be a four-part series now. We did have communion today, so you know you can read between the lines here. We'll finish it next week. But I'll just quickly mention here, even though we have this wonderful example of Mary who makes this sacrifice for our Lord, who really gives so much here, and I mean in monetary terms, she's giving so much. She's not being stingy here. Okay? She's really being very generous here. Even so, we find one person who has an issue with that. It's one person who has an issue with that. And yes, you know how the story goes. Judas. Judas Iscariot. He's the one who has an issue with this. And he gives his reason for that. You can go read there in verse 4. So back to John 12, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, in brackets. I love how John does this. Okay, so it's like, in other words, don't take this guy seriously. Okay, he was about to betray him, so don't take what he's about to say. Don't take him seriously. And then in verse 5, he says this: why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? But then his motivation for that is revealed in verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see that? There's the antithesis. There's the antithesis. And not so much Mary again. And by the way, it's the other context in which Mary goes down as the example of somebody who got busy with other things. But here, John just mentions what Mary was doing, mentions what Lazarus was doing, but then Martha, what Martha was doing. But now he highlights what Mary did. And this is the thing that really is to be emulated in our lives. All the while, there's this great antithesis, this great contrast in the form of Judas Iscariot, who thought this was just ridiculous. But then all the while, being revealed as somebody whose motives were nothing less than evil. Brothers and sisters, this is as far as we will get this morning. I hope you've been encouraged again this morning, or at least exhorted to be like Mary. Okay? Let's be, guys as well, guys, let's be like Mary's. Okay? I believe the Lord, by His grace and through His providence, provided this story for us, for our edification, so that we can know how to live our lives before Him, that we wouldn't be people who gets busy with other secondary things. This is the last thing I'll say about that. You know, in the judgment one day, for us, the believers, okay, for us here and now, because it does get a bit tricky. Don't ask me why. We'll get there. But in the judgment one day, okay, there's going to be a fire. And Scripture teaches us that those things that did not add to eternity, or in other words, that did not contribute to rewards in heaven, guess what will happen with it? It'll be burnt up. It'll all be burnt up. And that's what Scripture describes as wood, hay, and stubble. It's all going to be piled on that same pile. It's going to be burnt up. And what is left, well, those are going to be our rewards. Wood, hay, and stubble, those are all those secondary things. They're not necessarily wrong. A lot of these things that we do at times, and again, this is a helpful distinction. We're not talking about necessarily sinful things here. But sometimes, a lot of the things that we engage in, again, even though they're not evil, they're just not the best. They're just not the best. They're secondary. Let's focus on the best. Let's Stellenbosch Bible Church go down as a church who focuses on the primary issues, right? Because we are invariably gathering rewards in heaven, which we are going to lay by His feet anyways. Let's go ahead and thank our Lord for this time. Lord, thank You so much for this short little passage, Lord, and we've only really just started to dip into it. I pray, Lord, that Mary's example here will be of edification to us all, Lord. And Lord, really, as I'm preaching this, I have nobody in mind. I have only myself in mind, because I know how prone I am to, as the hymnist wrote, to wander at times. To go astray sometimes. And not, again, not even in a sinful way, but to start focusing on things that are just not going to contribute to rewards in heaven one day. Lord, I pray that you will help all of us, and that you will grant us all the grace and the mercy to major on the majors and keep the minors minor. Lord, may we be folks who are really excelling at the Christian virtues: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of those marvelous virtues. May we model them in our lives, and may we be granted the grace to grow all the more in them. And I know, Lord, that when we do that, we're being like Mary, in a sense. Because at least this one time, we have the example of Mary having wanted to savor the Lord. I pray that we will do just that. Lord, we pray for safety in the week that lies ahead. We pray that you will protect us, Lord. Keep us safe on the roads. Keep us safe at work, at home, wherever we go. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will provide us all back here again next Sunday as we conclude this passage. We pray these things in Jesus' very precious name, the name alone that is worthy to be savored. Amen.